and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's open forum today, and two great guests. Second hour, Mark Brumley will be here, president of Ignatius Press. And this hour, Jimmy Akin. So a perfect hour to dial and call whatever you like, because you know Jimmy's open to just about any question you've got. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, which I have right in front of me in my new book stand that I'm using to put people's books up when they're here.
Oh,
can you see
cool.
it, Jimmy, or no?
Is that I can, it? Yes.
Oh, yep. Welcome, Jimmy. Thanks for being here.
Thank you. My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
All right. I got to ask you before we get into the calls. Tomorrow is the big day, Friday, a new episode of Top 10 now, in the top 10 sometimes of the documentary podcasts on the old internet, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What drops tomorrow?
Spoon bending, also known as metal bending, and there's a bit of a twist or bend in the plot of this one, so people can look forward to that. But spoon bending is an activity that was made popular in the 1970s by the Israeli psychic Uri Geller. And we will talk about him and whether he's really psychic or not, or to what degree. But subsequent to him, there was a lot of research done on spoon bending, actually here in California, by a retired engineer, or actually he wasn't retired at the time, but by an engineer who held numerous spoon bending parties and kept statistics on what people were able to achieve. And so we'll be talking all about that.
So the reason you hold a spoon bending party is kind of like you never know who's going to have this talent. Was that the idea?
Well, no. According to the statistics, 85% to 90% of people were able to do at least basic level spoon bending in the right environment. And it was really only the people who were closed to the idea of it being possible that were not able to achieve it. But the reason for doing it in a party environment is to get people to not be inhibited against it happening. If something strange starts happening, people tend to freak out, and that can be an inhibition. And so by having a party environment where people are laughing and having fun and working together and celebrating success, the idea is people would be less inhibited against psychokinetic abilities manifesting, and thus it would encourage greater success.
888-318-7884, the number. I just don't serve soup at those parties because it's very hard to eat soup with a bunch of bent spoons.
It is, especially if you've been bending the bowls of the spoons.
Yeah. Let's go to Julio in Merced, California, watching on YouTube. Julio is first up today. Thank you so much, Julio, for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My question is, I've heard that when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, that he used, or that the Greek words are philia and agape love. But if Jesus spoke Aramaic, are there equivalent words in Aramaic?
I'd have to do some checking to verify for sure, but my guess is that there would be. In any given language, you have, like in English, we have multiple different words that, you know, are near synonymous that mean love. And in Greek, they did as well. And I wouldn't be at all surprised that that would be true of Aramaic as well. What I would say, though, is that we need to be careful about not overestimating the difference in meaning between these words. One of the things that you commonly hear is that agape, which is one of the Greek words for love, referred to a special kind of love that was very different from the other different in meaning from the other Greek words for love. And while there can be subtle shades of meaning that are different, the truth is that agape in Greek could be synonymous with the other words. So, like, for example, one of the other Greek words is eros, which is often glossed as being a kind of passionate love. And we can see, if you look in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. At one point, there's a situation in King David's family where one of King David's sons has fallen in love with his stepsister, whose name is Tamar. And he is just passionately in love with her, and he acts out dramatically. And in the Greek, it says that's how much he agape'd her. And so the idea that agape is some kind of ethereal, spiritual form of love wouldn't fit with that passage at all, because this is very clearly a passionate love that he has for his stepsister. I mean, he actually forces himself on her. And so so we really don't want to exaggerate the differences between these types of love. And since Jesus in John 21 goes back and forth between using phileo and agapao, or the cognates of those words, when he's talking to Peter, I mean, he moves back and forth between them. And that just suggests they're being used as synonyms in this passage, and we shouldn't try to read any deep, significant lessons out of the shifts.
Okay, Julio.
Okay, yeah, it's very informative. Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate that question. The number is 888-318-7884. It's open forum, and Jimmy Akin is here, and you know you can ask just about anything when Jimmy is here. And I certainly want you to feel welcome if you are not a Catholic, if you maybe you're not a Christian of any sort. You're very welcome here. 888-318-7884. Ryan in Midland, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Nice to hear from you again, Ryan. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right, I need to preface this with a background story real quick before I get to the question. Okay, back in March of this year, I got to meet Midland's only Orthodox priest who belongs to the Antiochene tradition. But my question is, if I ever meet him again for coffee or drinks, can you give me some pointers on how I can talk to him about the role of the Pope, papal supremacy, and infallibility, as well as the canon of Scripture and the Filioque?
Well, okay, so there's a little laundry list there of different subjects, and I can't, you know, give you details on each of those in a short radio answer. What I'd suggest as far as talking about the canon is getting a copy of my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, where I go into the subject of the canon in considerable detail. For the Filioque, I would suggest going to Catholic.com and typing in Filioque. We have a number of resources there on the website that can be of assistance to you. And in terms of the papacy and different aspects of the papacy, I would suggest starting. I mean, obviously, you want to do advanced reading on that subject so that you're familiar with it. And again, Catholic.com can be a great resource for you there. But I would suggest starting by asking him questions about his understanding of the papacy, because there is not a single unified opinion among Eastern Christians regarding the papacy. You have some who are very friendly and receptive to the idea of the papacy and regard our current separation as something that can be overcome. You have others that are quite hostile to the papacy. And so you can't know just by the fact that this gentleman belongs to the Antiochian tradition what his individual view is going to be. And so, as so often in apologetics, the first step is asking questions to figure out what does the person actually believe. And then from there, you can adjust your response accordingly based on your prior reading.
Ryan, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that. We are up to our first break. We'll take that break and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
You know, we talk story with each of our very unique guests for the whole hour, so that you can go deep with us as you yourself pursue your own story of heroic virtue and as you pursue intimacy with God.
The Bear Wozniak Adventure, Saturday night, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour, and it is open forum, and it's possibly going to be some groovy music. I don't know. Darren hasn't told me, but I love Thursdays when Jimmy Akin's here and wait around for that groovy music, and lots of people call, and we have full lines right now. So we'll go to San Antonio, Texas. Stephen in San Antonio is listening on 89.7 FM. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
It's a question, but it's also something I'm struggling with concerning God and how I hear that he doesn't...
Go ahead.
Hello? Yeah, and how I hear people say that God does not send anyone to hell, that when we go to hell, it's because of our own free will and it's our own choosing, and God has no part in playing in us going to hell. I have a problem with that because I know that Christians can go to hell, and I feel God does have a part in playing and sending us to hell. He has his, and the part is this, it's twofold. One is mortal sin. The Christian could be living a holy life for like, say, 6 months, and then on the seventh month, they commit mortal sin, and that's the month that God chooses to call them into judgment and damn them to hell because of the mortal sin they committed, but all the 6 months they were living holy and righteous for him, and he didn't call them when they were holy. The second way I believe God sends us to hell is that he gives us all grace, but yet he doesn't give us enough grace to overcome the mortal sin that we fell into. Like if he raised the grace level in our soul, we would have been able to say no to it, but he's like, I'm not going to raise it.
Okay.
And my conclusion is that the reason why Christians can't do go to hell is because God basically is giving up on us. Like he's looking at us and saying, you know, I've been merciful with you. I've helped you. I've given you grace to come overcome your sin, but you keep going back to your sin. So this time I am going to call you into judgment. I am going to judge you for your mortal sin, and I am going to condemn you. It's kind of like he's saying to the dog that returns to its vomit, this time I'm going to leave you in your vomit.
All right, Stephen, I think we got it.
Actually, we don't got it. Stephen, what's your question for me? You've told me your view, but what's your question for me?
I know that my question is that, like, why do we say that God doesn't send anyone to hell, but yet it's like, with my explanation, I feel like he does.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, well, so the reason that there has been a shift in the language that's used on this is because of the reflection that people have done on the concept of God and on the concept of his justice and mercy. In Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament, but in both Testaments, we see God depicted using very active language. And part of the reason for that is because the Jewish people wanted to describe God in very powerful terms. And so they depict him as if he is a king who is in control of everything that happens in his kingdom, and not just in control in the sense of he could prevent something, but in the sense of he actively causes everything. And this way of speaking about kings is something that is very clear, you know, from the documents of the period. You don't want to imply the king is not in control of something. You don't, or didn't cause something. You don't want to imply that the king doesn't know something, and so forth. So, for example, there's one part in the Old Testament where David is on the run from Saul, and Saul is the current king, and the people in the territory go to Saul and say to him, "Is not David hiding among us?" Now, what they're really doing is telling him, "David is in our territory." But it would be considered rude to tell a king something like that because it would imply he doesn't already know it. And so what you do, or what they did in this circumstance, was phrase it as a question. Is not David hiding among us? That implies he already knows this. And so it's part of the politeness etiquette for addressing a king. And similarly, you would imply in talking to a king that he's in absolute control, that he's, you know, whatever goes on, he's behind and so forth. And we see that in biblical language. It's just part of the way they used language. But that we also see that it's not meant to be taken fully literally. And there are, in fact, things where in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but there are things where God merely allows something to happen, and yet it's spoken of as if God did this. A famous example of that is the census that David takes. When David takes the census, you read one account of it, and it says God stirred up David to do this. You read another account of it, it says Satan stirred up David to do this. So what's the truth? Well, in some sense, God allowed Satan to do it, but because of the active king mode of language, you also have it described as God causing David to do this. But we know that God really wouldn't do that, because this is a sin that David is committing by taking this census, and God does not cause anybody to sin. That's something that's made clear, for example, in the book of James. James says very forthrightly that God does not tempt anybody into sin. And certainly the idea of an all-holy being, a completely holy being the author of sin, is something that the Christian faith has never countenanced. So any passage suggesting that God led someone into sin is not meant to be taken literally. So we then read in the New Testament of various passages, and they're typically parabolic, meaning they're parables, where someone in the parable is being sentenced to the equivalent of hell. And it will say things like, you know, the king or whoever the central figure in the parable is that represents God, then he commanded that the person be handed over to the torturers or cast into outer darkness or something like that. And this is, again, the active king mode of language. But we have to ask the question of, is this meant to be taken literally? And through the process of theological reflection on this, a great many people today have come to the conclusion that this language communicates a reality, namely that God will allow people to go to hell, but not that he actively causes them to go to hell. And the idea that God would kill someone precisely when they are in a state of grace so that they will go to hell is contrary to what we're told in the New Testament, where in his letters to Timothy, St. Paul says that God isn't willing that anyone should perish. He wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. So it's not like God is going to be just waiting around for someone to fall into mortal sin so that he can then damn them. He doesn't want them to be damned. Now, he may at some point allow them to die, and they may happen to be in mortal sin at that point, but that is not the same thing as God actively choosing to kill somebody so that they will go to hell. God does not do that. He does not want people to be damned. He gives them opportunities to be saved, and whether they take those up or not is on them. Also, it is the standard Catholic theological opinion historically, this is not a new development, but it's the standard opinion historically that if you're a follower of God, if you're baptized and you fall into mortal sin, God will give you sufficient grace to be able to turn back to him. You may or may not decide to act on that grace, but on the principle that we read in Scripture of I will never leave you nor forsake you, it has been historically understood that God will provide the grace a person needs in order to recover from mortal sin and will not simply abandon them in mortal sin. So those are some of the factors that I would bring to bear on the issue that you raised, Stephen.
Stephen, thank you. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to keep moving. But if you'd like to hang on the line, we do have a 20 Answers booklet that you might find interesting and helpful. It's called 20 Answers, Death and Judgment. We'd be happy to send it to you. All you got to do is hang there on the line, and Siobhan will get it to you. Ishmael is next in Valley Center, California, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Ishmael, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I have a special request for the gentleman at the end of my questions. Anyway, if you go to dispensational websites, I believe they're trying to equate pantheism with either Christian mysticism or Catholic mysticism. And my question is, a couple of questions, is does Catholic mysticism have anything to do with pantheism? And if not, can you give me some examples as to why it's not?
Okay.
And the other part about Christian mysticism, I went to a Lutheran site, and they were talking about how one falls in love with the emotion. The mysticism is that we fall in love with the emotion, so therefore Scripture isn't sufficient anymore. And as far as my special request, can Jim please make somewhat of in-depth article on both covenant theology and dispensational theology of comparison, and please post it on Catholic Answers. Please. Thank you.
Thanks, Ishmael. Jimmy?
Okay, well, the editor of Catholic Answers magazine online is Drew Belsky, and so it could be suggested to Drew that we run a piece like that. I'd be happy to write it.
I'll give you out an email address at the end of this, Ishmael.
Okay. I'll deal with the last aspect of the question first, the idea that because of Catholic mysticism and people falling in love with Catholic mysticism or feelings associated with it, that has something to do with the rejection of sola scriptura. I would say that's unsupported speculation, because the Catholic Church has very few mystics. Historically speaking, and it's always a mistake, and so it's hard to see why mysticism in particular would have anything to do with sola scriptura. Also, sola scriptura is just false, and that's the reason that the Catholic Church doesn't teach it. It is taught nowhere in Scripture. Yet, if Scripture is sufficient, as advocates of sola scriptura claim, it must be taught in Scripture. And so the fact that it is not taught in Scripture means that it does not meet its own test. It is a self-refuting teaching. And so so that's the real reason here. Also, I would just comment, it's always bad to psychologize people of other groups and say, oh, the real reason they do this is because of their feels. You know, they've got these feels that lead them to want to believe a certain thing, and so it's just because of feeling that they do that, rather than actual evidence and arguments. It's a way of it's frankly an insult to other people to just chalk up their sincerely held beliefs to feelings as if they're puppets of their emotions who are incapable of rational discussion. And so Lutherans don't like it when people do that to them, and they shouldn't do it to others. That leads us to get back to mysticism and pantheism. So pantheism is the belief that everything that exists is God. So the physical world is God or a part of God or something like that. And that is not what Catholic mystics teach, not Orthodox ones. Now, sometimes some mystics may use language that's confusing. And there also can be non-Orthodox Catholic mystics, just like there have been some in the Lutheran communion who have advocated pantheism. That is not Orthodox Lutheranism. But if you look at people historically, you will find some pantheists or people who are very close to pantheism, like, say, Paul Tillich, who is a famous Lutheran theologian that had some pantheistic tendencies. But that doesn't represent Orthodox Lutheranism, and any Catholic who is using pantheistic concepts is clearly not representing Orthodox Catholicism, as you can see by simply reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which makes very clearly the point that God is distinct from his creation. He transcends his creation. He is, according to the language of Scripture, you know, present in his creation, but he is nevertheless distinct from creation because he exists in an eternal now, whereas the created world is bound by time. So I would simply suggest looking in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and you can say, look, no matter what you may think, this is the actual teaching of the Catholic Church.
Ishmael, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. I said I'd give you an email address. If you want to suggest article idea to Drew Belsky, the editor of Catholic Answers Magazine Online, send us an email here at radio@catholic.com. We'll forward it to Drew. radio@catholic.com. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary and get you all the latest news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little bit of groovy music on this Thursday afternoon in Southern California. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Next hour, Mark Brumley will be here, and it is Open Forum. Your calls welcome. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We'll take a momentary break, however, from taking calls because we have a special segment we like to do to respond to questions and not always a direct question, sometimes just an idea that's floating around on TikTok. This is a little segment we like to call TikTok of the Town with Thomas. Go ahead, Thomas.
That's the first one that hasn't made me like internally recoil in horror.
Really?
That might actually be
TikTok of the Town?
That might actually be it going forward. I don't know.
All right.
I had my doubts, Cy, but you exceed
so
expectations
again. I came through for you this time, Thomas.
Yes, you
all
did.
Right. Go ahead. Give it to Jimmy.
Good job, Cy. Jimmy, this one was commented on a video. It had nothing to do with this video, but it seems like it's weighing heavily on this person's mind. They asked, do you have any tips on how to deal with scrupulosity?
Okay, so scrupulosity is a condition that people have at various times in their life, sometimes chronically, where they are excessively concerned about sinfulness, that they sometimes may be afraid that everything that they're doing is a sin or that they're constantly committing mortal sins. And this is a it's a defect of conscience. It's in contrast to what you can call a lax conscience, which is at the other end of the spectrum, where a person never worries about sin and never thinks they're in mortal sin, when in fact they might be. The healthy conscience is in the middle. It neither dismisses the possibility of being in mortal sin, nor does it obsess about it and dwell on it constantly. So the goal in dealing with scrupulosity is how to move from a condition of being scrupulous to having a healthy conscience. And probably one of the best things that someone can do in that regard is to find a spiritual director. Find someone that you can talk to, who you can explain your struggles to, who can work through them with you, and who can give you advice from a non-scrupulous perspective. So you want a spiritual director to be someone, it's commonly a priest, it doesn't have to be a priest, but it's commonly a priest, who has a healthy conscience and who is well educated on moral theology and can then advise you and try to help steer your reasoning process in a healthier direction. Another thing that you can do is join groups like Scrupulous Anonymous, which is a self-help group for scrupulous people. There are also books that have been written for people on scrupulosity. And you want to be a little careful, because some of the older ones have a tendency to blame the victim. And some of the older books on scrupulosity will say things, and I think this is very false, but they will say things like, scrupulosity is really a matter of pride. It's the fact that the scrupulous person is so proud of their own moral judgment, they won't submit to the judgment of their priest or to the teaching of the church or something like that. And I'm sorry, but that's just wrong. Scrupulosity is not a pride disorder. It is an anxiety disorder. And so we shouldn't be blaming the victim here. Instead, and this is particularly true if the scrupulosity is chronic, because it's normal as part of the spiritual maturation process, it's normal for people to kind of go from one extreme to another. And so it's common to have scrupulosity for a period in your life as you mature and find the right balance, just like it's also common for people to sometimes be a little too lax and then they find the right balance as they grow spiritually. But if it's chronic, it tends to be associated with a medical condition known as obsessive compulsive disorder. Obsessive compulsive disorder is an anxiety disorder that causes people to have distressing, painful thoughts constantly recurring to them. And they're actually not responsible morally for these faults, which is important to realize. But if someone has chronic scrupulosity, there's a good chance that they have obsessive compulsive disorder, and so they should get checked out for that. Because if they have a medical condition that is feeding into their scrupulosity, they need to get the medical condition treated so that they can get better. Also, final thing I would say is scrupulous people, because they are over-concerned about mortal sin, they are not as responsible as they think they are. And so consequently, what a standard piece of advice for people who are scrupulous is, assume that you are not committing mortal sin or are not in mortal sin unless you are certain that the reverse is true. In other words, give yourself the benefit of the doubt and understand that God loves you and is merciful and will forgive you if you make a mistake in this judgment.
What do you think, Thomas?
That all sounds very good, very thorough answer to me, Jimmy. It sounds like it's kind of maybe influenced by sort of a false, distorted image of God, maybe a much more wrathful sounding God than you think, one that's waiting for you to slip up the tiniest bit.
It can be, but it also can have organic causes like obsessive compulsive disorder or other anxiety-related conditions.
Sure, and that's good to know, yeah.
Thomas, it's a good day for you. You got a title that you liked? You got an answer that you liked?
Now we just need a host that I like. Just kidding.
All right. Moving on.
Thanks, Zach.
Jonathan in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jonathan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, Si. Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
My question Good, good. Yeah, my question is, a lot of times I hear Protestants use the argument that, you know, Peter wasn't the first pope, because they'll point out when Paul confronted him for, you know, not eating with the Gentiles. And I heard some other Catholics bring this up, and they cited the historian Eusebius. And Eusebius has a writing where he quotes Clement of Alexandria saying that the Cephas or Cephas that Paul actually confronted is not actually Peter, and that if you look at the chapter, both Peter and Cephas or Cephas' names are used. And so they point that out, that, yes, no, it actually wasn't Peter that Paul confronted. I had never heard that before, and I found that kind of curious. I don't know if you think that's plausible, or if you have any insight on that.
Well, I'm aware that there have been various people in church history who have tried to argue this, but I find it completely implausible. Number one, Cephas and Peter are the same name. One of them is just Cephas is one way of bringing the Aramaic name Kepha into Greek. You need to add that sigma or S sound on the end of it so that it fits in with Greek grammar, but it's the same name. And Peter, Petros, is just another way of bringing the name Kepha into Greek, where you translate it into Greek, meaning you give a word with the same meaning, as opposed to transliterating it, where you bring the sound of the word Kepha over into Greek. So they're the same name, and we shouldn't be surprised if people do switch back and forth between them if they are part of a community that speaks both Aramaic and Greek. What we then learn about Cephas in Galatians 1 and 2 is that he, number one, lives in Jerusalem, because Paul says that after a certain number of years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem to meet Peter or Cephas. And we learn he's one of the apostles, because Paul then says, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. We learn in Galatians 2 at Paul's account of the Jerusalem Council that Peter was considered one of the pillars of the church, along with James and John. And then we read about the same Peter or Cephas when he comes to Antioch and had interactions with Paul where Paul criticized him, which doesn't mean you're not Pope. It just means someone criticized you and maybe you made a mistake. But so what? Popes make mistakes. So let's ask ourselves the question, how many people named Cephas or Peter were Jerusalemites who were considered pillars of the church together with the apostles James and John, and who were themselves apostles that Paul would want to go see? Well, there's only one, and he's a member of the 12. His birth name was Simon Bar-Yona, or Simon son of John, or Simon son of Jonah, depending on how you want to render it. And Jesus gave him the name Kepha, which gets brought into Greek in two ways, both transliterated as Cephas and translated as Petros or Peter. So same guy.
Jonathan, going to leave it there because I got to go to the break now. Thanks very much for that question. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. It's Open Forum. Right back with more questions for Jimmy after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God. I just appreciate everything that you're doing to strengthen marriages. My husband and I always, from the beginning, believed that God was the center of our marriage and that that was the foundation that we were building our life on. We were blessed in that way. A lot of couples don't understand that going in. But thank you for what you're doing for couples and marriages. I really appreciate it.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, singing a little Simon and Garfunkel at the break. But now we're back. Take questions. The number is 888-318-7884. Just one line open at the moment. And we go off now to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Sai. Thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Aaron.
Hey, I was actually part of the Sede Picante movement for maybe about a month.
Mm-hmm.
And I read somewhere that that was actually in a cult.
Hmm.
I was wondering, how accurate is that statement?
Well, I wouldn't use that language. Now, the term cult, or in Latin, cultus, has a perfectly acceptable neutral meaning, and it applies to any system of religious devotion. So Christianity is a cultus or cult by that standard. So is Catholicism. So is Lutheranism. So is Presbyterianism. So are smaller forms of religious devotion, like Marian devotion or devotion to a particular saint or a particular theologian or whatever you have. So this is the neutral use of the term, and it applies to everything. So it's not particularly helpful for contrasting one religious group with another. What people have done in contemporary English, and going back a little ways, not a huge ways, but a little ways, is use the term cult to refer to only certain religious groups, which just happen to be ones that they disapprove of. And so you have a lot of people in the apologetics world and in adjacent groups labeling various people as cults, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Sede Picantists or Catholics. Lots of people in the Protestant apologetics world have said, oh, Catholicism is a cult. The problem is, the way they use the term, it has no objective meaning. And there simply is no objective, universally agreed upon meaning for this term. And that means that it effectively becomes an insult word. Now, sometimes you will have people try to dress up the insult by providing a meaning that they make up themselves that just happens to fit the groups that they want it to. But this is an abuse of language. The truth is that other than meaning bad religious group, the term cult does not have an objective definition. And so that means you can apply it to anybody you think is a bad religious group. And what that means is the term adds more heat than light to a discussion. Because if you start saying so-and-so is a cult, then, and you're trying to interact with people of that perspective, they will then say, no, I'm not. And you get this big argument about terminology, you know, I'm not a cult. Yes, you are. No, you're not. Yes. It just becomes a big mess. And St. Paul counsels us and actually insists on a couple of occasions that we avoid fights about words, which he says only ruin the hearers. So rather than describing a group as a cult, I never do that. I mean, not unless I'm telling a joke or something. I use other terminology that is objective and neutral. So I will say a group is a sect, or a new religious movement, or a different religion, or something like that, but I'm not going to use the word cult. Or if I want to make a criticism, if I want to make a point that this is a bad group, I will be honest about that, and I'll specify what is bad about them. Like sometimes people will say, well, this group is a cult because they're manipulative, or they're too invasive of the private lives of the people who belong to it. Well, okay, fine. If those are true, say that. Just say this group is manipulative and this group is too intrusive in the lives of the people who belong to it. And then you can argue about the merits of whether that's true or not, as opposed to arguing about the insult word cult. So I wouldn't describe Seat of Vacantism as a cult. I would describe Seat of Vacantism objectively as a schism, because what a schism is a refusal of submission to the Roman pontiff or a refusal of communion with those who are in communion with the Roman pontiff. And modern Seat of Vacantists do both of those things. They say that the current pope, who would be Pope Francis, and usually several prior popes, are not actually popes, so they're not in submission to them. And they commonly refuse communion with people who are in communion with the pope by saying, oh yeah, I'm not part of the Vatican II sect, by which they mean the Catholic Church. So I would use the neutral term schism, which does have an objective meaning that is defined in the Code of Canon Law and quoted in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I would say they're a schism, but I wouldn't apply the insult word cult. And I thus show respect to them and everybody else by not just using insult words for them.
Aaron, that works for you?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much, Aaron. I'm glad we got to speak with you.
And glad you're not a Seat of Vacantist anymore.
Yeah, I didn't even ask him about that. But yeah, that too, Aaron. Mike in Long Island's next. Long Island's in New York. Mike's watching on YouTube, just in case anybody didn't know where Long Island is. Mike, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay, cool.
What's your question?
Yeah. So I teach sixth grade catechesis, and mm-hmm. Something occurred to me while I was preparing for an upcoming class. Why does God choose circumcision as the sign of his covenant with Abraham? Like, why is that the symbol? Because I'm just kind of anticipating that question coming up.
Okay, well, we're not told the answer to this question, but we can speculate on it. The probable answer is this was something that was already being done. We know there were other people in the ancient Near East who also practiced circumcision. The Egyptians, for example, practiced a form of circumcision. It wasn't exactly the same as what we think of as circumcision. I won't be going into the details of exactly how it was different on the radio.
Thank you.
It was a form of circumcision, and other people practiced it as well. So likely this was a longstanding tradition in the population that God chose to bring to himself and make his people. And he then elevated this custom and said, okay, we're going to make that the sign. This is a sign you're one of us. And so that's probably how it originated. And in terms of why this would be a good sign, well, a good sign of the covenant would have at least a couple of characteristics. One of them is it would distinguish you from other people. And so it would be clear, okay, this person, they've got the Jewish circumcision, or the Israelite circumcision, so they're an Israelite as opposed to something else. So having it be a mark that at least is relatively unique to this one particular group, at least in this area, it's relatively unique to this one particular group, would make it a good mark or a good sign of, okay, he's part of the covenant. Also, it's a permanent one, and that communicates a permanent identity with the people of Israel. So if you ever have a doubt about, you know, what people am I a member of, what God should I be worshiping, look down. The evidence is right there for you. And so so it would be something that would be a perpetual reminder to the people who had it that they are Israelites, they're part of God's covenant, and they need to worship the God of Israel and not other gods. So those are some of the things that I would bring to bear on this discussion.
Okay, Mick?
Oh, one other thing.
Wait, Go ahead.
One other thing. If you read ancient Jewish writers like Philo, who lived in the first century before Christ, they will add some additional speculations. And this is not nothing more than speculation, but one of the things that has been discerned or proposed about circumcision is that it may, and this is important for parents considering whether or not to circumcise their children to know, it has been proposed that it may decrease the pleasure one receives in the marital act. And some ancient Jewish authors like Philo will say, and that helps us be more holy as Jews. So they would see that as an additional benefit to having circumcision, but not everybody would see it that way. Some people might say, I'll take care of my morals on my own, and I'd rather have the full pleasure of the marital act.
Now, Mick, I'm sorry, I went back to you, but I didn't have you potted up here. But does that all make sense to you, Mick?
Yeah, that all makes sense, especially the bit about it being a symbol that you can't retract, like a tattoo or a brand could be.
Probably with the kids you're teaching, though, don't go into the marital aspect stuff.
Yeah. Also, Mick, very grateful that you're teaching the young people the catechism. Thank you so much for doing that. If you'd like a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, which I think will be helpful to you as many questions come up, I'd be happy to send it to you. A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. It's on the way. If you just hang on the phone and let Siobhan get an address for us to send it to. I'm going to go to Lewis in Phoenix, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Lewis, you're going to have to be quick if you want any kind of answer from Jimmy.
Sure. Thanks, guys. Hey, yeah, I just wanted to ask on the separate accounts of Jesus talking about the two great commandments, mm-hmm. one being whether the doctors ask him what are the two greatest, what's the greatest commandment. Another account in Mark or Luke where Jesus mm-hmm. had the lawyer who asked him explain it himself. Were these all different accounts or were they similar but just seen differently by the different writers? Or
gotcha.
Well, they're different accounts because there's three of them. There's one in Matthew, one in Mark, and one in Luke. And they aren't all word for word the same, so they are different accounts. But in terms of who asks the question, well, Matthew says it's a Pharisee who happens to also be a lawyer. That's at least the way the Revised Standard Version translates it. Luke also uses the same word, lawyer, whereas Mark uses the word scribe. Now, in Greek, the word for lawyer is nomikos. You can hear how that's related to the word for law, which is nomos. And the word for scribe is grammateus, which you can hear how it's related to the word for grammar. Mm-hmm. So a scribe would be a person who's capable of reading and writing. And the thing is, these weren't really that separate. It's kind of like if I say I'm going to see my attorney, and if I say I'm going to see my lawyer, am I talking about two different people or one person?
That's the same person, yeah.
Yeah, so they're just different ways of describing basically the same guy. By describing this Pharisee as a lawyer, Matthew indicates he's knowledgeable about the Jewish law. And by describing him as a scribe, Mark indicates that he is trained in reading and writing, which goes along with studying the Jewish law in a first century Jewish context. So it is different accounts of the same event, but the individual is described a little differently, just like I might say I'm going to visit my attorney or visit my lawyer, or if I'm in England, visit my solicitor or my barrister.
All right, Lewis.
Yeah, just because afterward, it's like the explanations that are given afterwards, Jesus gives the parable of the who cousin Lloyd,
who's my neighbor
who's my neighbor, versus who be careful not that they don't.
Yeah, so the follow-up is not the same in the stories.
Yeah.
So Luis, if you want to talk more about that, I'd invite you to call in a different show, but I'm afraid by the music we're hearing right now, we've got to go.
Sorry about that. I'll tell you what, I'll make it up to you. I'll give you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, if you want to hang on the line. We'll send that to you. Jimmy, thank you very much for another fine hour. I think we have, are you with us tomorrow?
Yes, for Weird Questions, second hour.
I thought so. Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin tomorrow. We'll see you then, Jimmy.
Okay.
And coming up next, Mark Brumley, president of Ignatius Press, will be here. But we'll continue with open forum. So if you're on the line, please stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, the number is 888-318-7884.